the Bible. This is an ongoing series we're doing adjacent to our other expository series that we've been doing, Elucidating Ecclesiastes. That eventually will be offered as a course at Schofield Biblical Institute. And I think in the future we're going to offer a course on the book of Galatians, which every Messianic and every Christian needs to read and seriously study and properly interpret, because there's a lot of people out there that want to put you under the law of Moses, under the old covenant economy. We are not under that economy. Now, certain law, moral laws from the old covenant do transfer over to the new covenant, and they are subsumed under what Paul calls the law of Christ, which he says all Christians are under. And the law of Christ is summed up in two commandments. You know what they are. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the Ten Commandments are subsumed under those two commandments that comprise the law of Messiah. We are not under the law of Moses as a prerequisite for salvation or fellowship with God. We are under the new covenant. The old covenant has been abolished by the new covenant. However, there are moral principles and laws that survive and are transferred over to the new covenant. But the book of Galatians gets into all that. I did this, I think, 28-hour-long or more expository teachings on that book. So that will be available as a course. But now, before us, we are back in our series, The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 19. And tonight, we look at, and the way we've designed this course is in an ABCDarian fashion, alphabetic fashion. We're looking at these names in alphabetical order. And tonight we are looking in the L's. We are in the L's for the names and titles of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And L, now let's look at all the names and titles for Jesus that begin with the letter L. And tonight we look at Lord of the Sabbath. Tonight is the Sabbath. And I personally do not do any work, ministry or otherwise, after I finish Shalom tonight until sundown tomorrow. Not because I'm a legalist or Christians are under the law of the Sabbath. That's the day I choose not to do any work, because Sunday I have to do work for this congregation and my sermon preparation. But Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. And we'll write that up there. Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew 12:8. Matthew 12:8. There the Pharisees were trying to impinge upon Jesus man-made laws concerning the Sabbath that were not originally found in the Word of God. That would be the Torah. And so, Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and the legalistic parishim, the Pharisees, felt that he violated the Sabbath because he performed a work of healing. And, of course, Jesus uses the analogy of a man who loses one sheep. It falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, and he goes to lift it out. So Jesus said, how much more? Now, he's using a lesser to greater argument that is one of the fundamental rabbinic modes of argument to prove a point. It's called the lesser to greater argument. I forgot the Hebrew phrase for that, but it is the lesser to greater argument. So he's saying, look, if you save an injured or an animal that has fallen into a pit on the Sabbath day, how much more than to do good to your fellow man on the Sabbath, like I did by healing the person? Today, of course, in rabbinic Judaism, they are far less stringent and legalistic like the Pharisees. But in some areas, they still are legalistic. For instance, in the rules of the Sabbath, what kind of key you can use. A key can only be so many inches that you put in a lock. And if it goes beyond that size that it's put into a lock, you have violated the Sabbath. Well, nothing in Scripture indicates anything of the kind about different and various sizes for keys so that you don't violate the Sabbath. It's absurd. But Jesus's point here is that to be compassionate and to be merciful doesn't take a holiday on the Sabbath. And he's basing that, folks, on the fact that he claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. And right here in Matthew 12:8, when Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath, he is obviously making an inescapable claim of deity. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And as such, he had the authority to do whatever he deemed good, right, and beneficial on the Sabbath, the Pharisees' protestations notwithstanding. Mark's quotation in Mark 2:28 of this event is somewhat fuller than Matthew's. And it reads, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So Jesus is claiming deity here, folks, by claiming that he is the author and ruler over the Sabbath. And then his famous saying, the Sabbath was not made, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but man, that the Sabbath was made for man. And what he's stating here and saying he is Lord of the Sabbath is he is Lord of all, even of the Sabbath too. That's the thought that's captured by Matthew and Mark. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man is the most frequent term Jesus uses for himself in the Gospels to be the Messiah. Son of Man is a messianic title. And Jesus used it in the Gospel of Matthew for himself over 82 times. And Daniel mentions the messianic Son of Man in Daniel 7. So obviously here Jesus is not only claiming to be the Messiah, but also Lord of the Sabbath. As the Son of Man, he is man's Savior and guardian, and therefore urges man to look to him as the embodiment and the fulfillment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is what the writer of Hebrews tells us it is. It is a shadow and type of better things to come in the new covenant. The Sabbath is embodied in Jesus Christ because he is the one now who bids all people to come to him and find rest, salvation, and relief for their souls. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. The Sabbath is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not me trying to keep the seventh day to try to earn some favor with God. Not under the new covenant. So he is Lord of the Sabbath. And in him we find rest for our souls. We rest from the erroneous notion that our works can please God and therefore earn us acceptance and salvation with him. That is not keeping the Sabbath today. What is resting in the perfect work of Christ's cross as a basis for our salvation and peace with God. That is wherein the spirit of the Sabbath is fulfilled by Jesus, and he is Lord of the Sabbath, the one who provides true salvation so that we can rest in his perfect work and not our own flawed and unsaving works. Amen? Moving on. Now we have another title for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord of the dead and the living. Romans 14:9, Revelation 1:5. Lord of the dead and living. Romans 14:9, Revelation 1:5. Again, this is a name that's pregnant with meaning. Paul said in Romans 14:9 concerning the Lord Jesus, he said, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." And then in Revelation 1:5, when the Lord Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos. By the way, a lot of people don't point this out. The last place Jesus physically appeared on earth wasn't in Israel. It was on the Isle of Patmos. Some 60 years after his ascension from the Mount of Olives, he decides to visit John on the island of Patmos, which I had the pleasure of being there 4 times and preached the gospel in the little amphitheater next to the cave on Patmos, where tradition says John was in there when Jesus appeared to him and gave him the prophecies of the book of Revelation. So with that said, we read in Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. And we talked about what firstborn means. In other words, he is the preeminent one, the only one who is the sovereign over death. He conquers death with resurrection life. In this hopeful, hope-giving designation, in Romans 10:14-9, Paul gives the Lord Jesus Christ the ascription of one who is both sovereign over those now living and those who have died. And then Paul will go on to say in Romans 14:7-8, if we die for the Lord, we die. If we live for the Lord, we live. Whether then we die or live, we belong to the Lord. And so it was the object Christ had before him when he died and rose again. Dead, but now alive forevermore. The keys of life and death, Jesus will go on to say in the book of Revelation, are in his hands. Death has been conquered. It's been subdued by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grand purpose for his saving death and triumphant resurrection was to manifest his lordship over his redeemed, both in their living and their dying. And yes, all of mankind who have died, and if they've died saved or unsaved, Jesus is their Lord and they will answer to him for the life they lived on earth based on the good things he has given them, yea, even the very source of their biological life. They will answer, whether saved or unsaved. And all who have died, they will answer to this sovereign who, by his power, will raise every human being that's lived on earth from death. And they are called the two resurrections. The millennial kingdom separating the first, which will occur prior to the millennial kingdom commencing, and the second resurrection, which will only be the wicked dead that are raised, that will occur after his millennial reign on earth. So how blessed to know that whenever death should come to us as believers, we need not fear, because our kinsman Redeemer has conquered death on our behalf. And we know that death is a transition from this fallen world of woe and sin into the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:5-8, Paul says twice in that section, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. A very thorny biblical passage to those who espouse the false doctrine of soul sleep, this unbiblical idea that when you die, you stay dead until Jesus resurrects you. You remain unconscious, dead in the grave. And of course, they take certain biblical passages out of context to try to justify the error of soul sleep. No, the soul lives on after death, and it either goes to heaven in this or hell. And Jesus determines where that person goes. If the person accepts the saving work of the risen Savior, heaven is his home. If he rejects the salvation offer, the free gift of salvation offered in Jesus Christ, he goes to hell. And if you really love the lost, you will warn them about hell. You won't dilly-dally around it and create an idol god who's only love. Well, it was love that prompted God to send his Son to save us from going to hell. And this, now I'm kind of getting off subject here, but my good friend August Rosado preached on the great escapes in Scripture some nights ago in Florida. And he tackled this stupid argument, well, the rapture can't be true because it's escapism. Well, the whole of salvation is escapism. You're escaping the fires of eternal hell. You're escaping the penalty of your sins. You are being saved and eventually will escape from the presence of sin. Salvation is the great escape. And fortunately, the guy that was in that movie, Steve McQueen, he literally experienced a great escape when he put his trust in Jesus Christ years later after that movie, so named. And he escaped. He experienced a great escape from damnation and hellfire. So yes, salvation is the great escape. The rapture is an integral part of biblical salvation for the New Testament believer, and it is an escape. It's an escape from God's wrath, both temporal and eternal. So these deceived and moronic people who want to mock and reject the rapture do so ignorantly. And they substitute that with, well, us Christians have got to be here for the time when God pours out His wrath on the earth, i.e. the Great Tribulation. No, they don't, because that's part of God's punitive wrath poured out on the unbeliever. So if you're telling me that the believer has to experience any type of that punitive wrath that's the Great Tribulation, then you're denying what salvation essentially is, and that is escape from God's wrath, whether it's the temporal wrath of the tribulation period to come or the eternal wrath of hellfire. And it shows me that you do not have a comprehensive and a correct grasp of what the gospel and what salvation is. But moving on, Jesus is Lord of the dead and living. So we can face death confidently knowing that Jesus died for our sins. Oh, and don't think Satan's going to whisper in your ear. If you're fortunate enough to anticipate death, for many it just comes without warning, don't be surprised that Satan would whisper in your ear and remind you of all your sins you committed before and after salvation and how God is tallying them all up, and face death knowing that you've sinned. Well, that's why the Scripture says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. 1 John. So, again, we can face death as born again. The true born again believer can face death confidently, knowing that Jesus' Lordship has conquered death and has provided victory over death for us as well. You know, it reminds me, the resurrection demonstrates Jesus' superiority over death, His greater power over death. And it reminded me one time when I was in Israel in a bookstore witnessing to the employee there, and she said, you know, I really can't buy what Yeshua is saying because he just sounds like an egomaniac making all these great claims about himself. Now, hear me out. I'm not going to speak heresy here. She has a point. If and only if he didn't rise from the dead, then he would be a megalomaniac. He would be an egomaniac. He would be severely and pathologically deluded. And I told her that. And I said, but the fact that Jesus did rise physically from the dead, as he said he would, proves that his claims are not egomaniacal, honey. They're true. And they have direct relevance to you and the sin problem and the problem of death. And her response was, oh, I got to go now. So, convicted. But Jesus proved his great claims by the resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection demonstrated that he's Adon, or Adonai, of the dead and the living. Amen? And another divine title for our Savior is Lord and Savior. In fact, one of the great rapture passages, Titus 2:10, looking for the glorious appearing and our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we go to Titus. Titus 2:10 and 13. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. No, the Bible's not advocating slavery. It addressed the current situation of that at that time without endorsing it. Today, that would be more like being obedient to your employer. Paul goes on, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Note here that Christian lifestyle and doctrine go hand in hand. A lot of the callow and shallow in the church who don't understand historical theology, biblical theology, or Scripture itself will tell you, no, doctrine doesn't matter. Let's just, as long as we all love Jesus, that's the only thing that matters. Well, you can find that nowhere in the New Testament. That is, nowhere where love for Jesus should displace and remove the need for correct doctrine. And anybody who tells you that is deceived, and they are promulgating a false doctrine. Paul says that you adorn the doctrine of the gospel, the Bible, by living godly. Amen? And that dovetails right into the heresiology class I'm going to be teaching. Heterodox, the original word there means one sight who's misaligned, whereas orthodox means one who has proper sight, correct. Orthodox from the Greek word actually means correct, straight. Heterodox means divisive, bent, out of shape. So when one embraces sound biblical doctrine, that will translate into what we call proper behavior. There's a word for it, and it escapes me now. It begins with a P. Orthodoxy produces, and I forgot, it escaped me now. But that's one of the New Testament themes that run throughout it. And the Old Testament, you could argue as well, for sure, that correct doctrine produces proper behavior, whereas major false doctrine produces immoral behavior. So don't give me this, well, doctrine doesn't matter. If all we just come together and love Jesus. Well, what Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about the biblical Jesus? Are you talking about the Eucharistic Jesus? Are you talking about the Mormon Jesus? There's only one correct Jesus, and that's Jesus of the Bible. Not anything outside of the Bible, unless it's Jesus' physical person, himself. So, but here, Paul addresses Jesus as Lord and Savior when it concerns adorning the doctrine of God with godly behavior, which is obedience. By the way, obedience is not an option for a saved person. That's another thing going on in the church, this lawless gospel that, if I just say the right prayer to be saved and say I believe in Jesus, I can live like the devil now. No. If you're truly born again, you're going to have an obedient life as fruit of that spiritual regeneration. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, Matthew 13. So, Lord and Savior, Paul says. And then going down to Titus 2:13, one of the great rapture passages. Note here, Paul is speaking to Christians and to Titus, who was an elder. In the probably in the church of Crete, some believe, the destination. But it was certainly written to Titus and the church there, where Paul was addressing things that were going on. And Paul had already mentioned the Philistine behavior of the Cretans, and he said they're so odious their mouths should be stopped. Again, that's not politically correct in a church that believes we should just smile and be nice and not address heresy and error. Paul said their mouths must be stopped. He's talking about the Cretans earlier. And he quotes a Greek poet about the shameful and infamous conduct of the Cretans. Anyway, but note here in Titus 2:13, Paul's talking to Titus and the Christians there, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Let me put this up here. Lord and Savior. Titus 2:10 and 13. Now, this is one of those famous passages that exhort Christians to look for the coming of Jesus. And the appearing will be glorious when He comes for His own. Note here, we're to look for Jesus' return. We're not to look for the Antichrist to come. We are to look for Jesus to come first for the church. Another subtle argument for the timing of the rapture to be prior to the tribulation, before the unveiling and revelation of the identity of Antichrist. We Christians are constantly exhorted in the New Testament to look for the coming of Jesus for them. Not the Antichrist, not the false prophet, etc., etc., but Jesus. Which again argues for a pre-tribulational appearing of Jesus to take His church home to the Father's house, as He promised in John 14:1-4. But Paul and Titus has a kindred title to the repeated Lord and Savior. He urges us, as I mentioned earlier, to adorn the doctrine of God. Verse 10. And then, this also agrees with the Apostle Peter's designation of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. I like what great conservative Princeton theologian Dr. B.B. Warfield says on the repeated use of Savior and our Lord. He says that the clear note of deity is struck in these designations. Savior itself is a divine appellation transferred to Christ, to whom it is applied 15 times by Peter out of the 23 in which it occurs in the New Testament. In 2 Peter, it occurs 5 times, always of Christ, and never alone, but always coupled under a single article with another designation, and so forming a solemn formula that says Lord and Savior. Our Lord became the embodiment of Old Testament promises and prophecies, a Savior and a mighty one, Isaiah 19:20. As the result of Calvary, beside Him, what? There is no Savior, Hosea 13:4, Isaiah 43:11. Jesus became the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, Isaiah 43:3. These Old Testament foregleams become manifest in Him, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, designations perfectly similar, and which must stand and fall together. The deity of our Lord is openly asserted here, folks, in both titles given to Him, Lord and Savior. And it's also His deity is also implied in the conjunction of God and Jesus our Lord as co-objects of saving knowledge. So, Jesus is Lord and He is Savior. Again, the inescapable conclusion for all you cultists out there who deny the deity of Christ is that these two terms applied to Jesus obviously declare and affirm He's God. And to deny that is to deny your salvation. If Jesus were a mere mortal, then He did not have the divine omnipotence to once for all save us from sin and the result of sin, which is death. Jude says of Jesus, He is the captain of our salvation. We already looked at that term earlier in this study. And what makes that even more amazing is Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. They had the same mother, but not the same father. And Jude, at one time with his other brothers and sisters, had contempt for Jesus and rejected Him. I believe it's in the Gospel of Mark. They all, with Mary, his mother, came to a house and wanted to remove Jesus because they thought He was beside Himself. Mary knew better, of course, but she did not give strong dissent, dissuading Jesus' siblings from trying to take Him out of the house. So she was at fault for allowing that to occur. She should have said, "No, I know who my son is. He is the Savior of the world. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's not beside Himself." That's in the Gospel of Mark, by the way. And but Jude obviously had a wonderful conversion, convincing him, of course, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And he firmly declares that as well. And so, Jesus is Lord and Savior. And when you get saved, Jesus doesn't just save you as Savior. He saves you as Lord and Savior. One is inextricably bound up with the other. There's some today who want to try to separate this and claim you're teaching Lordship salvation, which is a straw man argument. No, when Jesus saves you, He saves you as Lord and Savior, producing the fruit of love, gratitude, and obedience to that Lord and Savior who saved you. James 2 is the prime chapter on that truth. Moving on, now we have another title for the Lord Jesus, and that is Lord Our Righteousness. Romans 5:18 and 21. And how is an unrighteous, guilty, condemned sinner, how is he being unrighteous then declared in righteous standing with God? Well, he has to have a righteousness that is not his own. Because we've already been told, and I believe it's Isaiah chapter 64, that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. And it's a graphic term that I won't mention here, but it is in the original Hebrew. So we can't earn our own righteousness. We cannot earn our own righteousness. Actually, it's Isaiah 64:6. So we need a perfect righteousness from another. And enter in Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteousness, because He being God, His righteousness was perfect without fault, without stain. And remember when we looked at all the divine names and titles for God the Father, we looked at Jehovah or Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. And there we dealt with the doctrine of divine righteousness. And all that we could state at this point is the way Paul expounds Christ, our righteousness, as an all-sufficient answer to the claim of the law and justice upon us. God did not forfeit the law and its just demands for punishment to those who break it when He saved us. No, the just demands of the law that was broken was met and paid by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in His substitutionary role, dying in the place for the guilty sinner, the just dying for the unjust, to echo Peter's words. And here Paul is talking about how Jesus Christ's righteousness, His perfect righteousness, given or imputed to the sinner, then makes one right with God because the sinner has the very perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. This means that our legal status before God that was formerly one of a condemned, punished lawbreaker of God actually changes. And with the perfect righteousness Jesus gives us, we are then free of fault and sin because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, although we still sin from time to time as Christians. The righteousness we have that makes us acceptable before God is the righteousness of Christ, which through Him renders us sinless and acceptable before God. Now, when we actually, in reality, are sinless, that will come with the glorification of our bodies. But in Jesus Christ, since we have His righteousness, God sees us just as righteous as Jesus is. Let that doctrine sink into you, but it's clearly what Paul teaches here in Romans 5. And it was one of the linchpins of the Reformation. How is a man made right or declared right before God? Rome says it's a gradual process through the sacraments. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says you are made righteous the moment you trust in Jesus Christ, and then His righteousness is credited into your account. And from that moment on, God sees you and declares you His righteousness because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you by His free act of grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't try to work for it. Because we know salvation is a free gift, not earned by works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So we see here that no one studying all the aspects of Christ's Lordship can escape being overwhelmed by His greatness and majesty as Lord over all and as Lord of Lords, and find himself forced to ask in his own heart this question: is this wonderful Lord, Lord of my life? After all, is it not experience that proves the power and reality of truth? Jesus is Lord of all. If He's not Lord of all, then He will not be Lord at all. You know, the Lord had strong condemnation for those who gave Him lip service only. I call them chinos today. And we got a lot of them in the church. Chinos. That's an acronym for Christians in name only. The S on the end makes it plural, but chino. Someone who claims to be saved and he has had no genuine born-again experience, transforming his life, giving him a new nature, a new heart. That produces the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the act of obedience to the Lord. These are not conditions or prerequisites for salvation. They are the consequence of salvation. The fruit is not the root. Faith in Christ is the source. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is the source for that fruit. But Jesus had strong condemnations for those who act like chinos. They just name the Lord and they think that's good enough. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven." So then if we acknowledge Christ's authority as Lord, then ours is the obligation to be subject to His control and rulership and to do as He bids us. And granted, we're not perfect yet. But there will be a consistent character of obedience in the life of a true born-again believer. Doesn't mean he can't fall away and backslide. But that root in him will in the end win out, and he will show on a consistent level a transformed life expressed through Christian character. Are we all clear on this? And if you got people out there, you just say you believe and that takes care of it. It's not what the Bible teaches. We are all works in progress. We are all under construction. The ground at Calvary is a level ground where everyone stands at the same height because we all have to come the same way. Repentant faith in Jesus Christ. We say well if we call Him Lord, but such recognition means following His example as His professed servants. John 13, 13 through 20. When Jesus revealed His purpose to suffer, die, and rise again, remember what Peter did. He took Him aside and said, "Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be to you." Peter here was not acknowledging Jesus' lordship over his own sufferings and death. Peter was acting as if he knew better than the Lord what to do. And it's when it comes to obeying Jesus as Lord, the old quotation is applicable. And that is, ours is not to question why, but to obey and love who. And that who is the Lord Jesus Christ. While we may not fully understand the inscrutable will or purpose that He has for us throughout in different periods of our life, we must trust Him. And I'm not saying that's easy. I'm going through somewhat of a difficult period now, and where things seem to be tasteless and without meaning. But the Lord has a purpose for every period in life, and we must wait upon Him and trust Him. It's not like I have not been in this situation before. I was in a very difficult situation and was praying and asking God to deliver me. And it took years for me to be extricated from that very difficult situation. And it was a ministry situation. Finally, God's perfect timing came and He delivered me. And that was on August 28, 2009. And I came out of there praising God that He delivered me, literally, from the house of death. And now I'm in a similar situation where I'm in a transition state where it seems like nobody seems to appreciate on a large scale the gifts and talents I have for the kingdom. But what am I doing it for? For men's recognition or for God's commendation? So I wait and trust in Him, as you should do when you enter into a period in your life which seems to be nebulous and not very well defined, and you don't know exactly what's ahead. You have to wait and trust on Him. Trust in the Lord with all your might, and lean not to your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path, Solomon said in Proverbs. Now we move on to another title, and that is Jesus as Man, which obviously denotes His true humanity. John 19:5. Romans 5:15. And et al, which means others. In John 19:5, the Lord Jesus was on trial for His life. Pilate, knowing He was innocent, began capitulating to the political pressure from the bloodthirsty rabble gathered before His bema seat. So he had Jesus flogged, scourged, a horrible, horrible thing a criminal was subjected to under the iron will of the Roman judicial system. So after he had Jesus scourged, you know the story, or the history of it, I should say. Pilate brought Jesus out, scourged, bloodied, in a pitiable condition. At that point, Pilate exclaimed to the evil rabble, "Behold the man," or "Ecce homo" in Latin. Note here, the emphasis was on the word "behold," by which Jesus made the bloodied appearance. And Pilate was pointing to Him, calling Him a man in the attempt to arouse pity from the multitude who called for for Jesus to be crucified. But in this case, hatred blinded their eyes. What Pilate was doing here, in effect, was saying, look at this poor sufferer and consider whether his condition is not such as might lead you to have compassion on him. Alas, we know the conclusion of the story. The terrible, battered, bloodied sight of Jesus only fueled the multitude's bloodlust to have Jesus crucified and put to death. Instead of arousing pity in this multitude, they cried out, "Crucify him," John 19:6. Turning from the direct interpretation of Pilate's forlorn appeal, behold the man. In this particular section, what we want to do here is behold him as the man. Also to consider his real and evident humanity as one born of a woman. Often throughout Scripture, you're going to see the fact that our Lord's deity and humanity are emphasized in combined titles. Jesus was a person that had two distinct natures, human and divine. These natures were neither commingled, confused, or diluted one with another. They were distinct and present in Him. We call this the hypostatic union. I've already mentioned this many times in here before. And the early church councils defined the fine balance and existence of Jesus' two natures united in one person. Jesus is not two persons. That's heresy. He's not a divine person and then a human person. That would make him bipolar. That would also make him have multiple personality disorder. Jesus is not God appearing as human, but not really human. That wanders into the dangerous field of the ancient heresy of Gnosticism and others. Jesus wasn't a human claiming to be God when he really wasn't God. That would make him a liar and a deceiver. No, he was both God and man in one person. Hence, the Anthropos. Greek to English, that means the God-man. Jesus bore all the same characteristics you and I have as humans, except one. He was without sin. Throughout Scripture, Jesus is affirmed as a real flesh and blood man. He is called the man, Jesus Christ, Romans 5:15. He is called the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. He was born of a woman, God's own son, Acts 13:33, Romans 16:31, I believe, Romans 8:31 and 32, Galatians 4:4. And he's also called God himself, which by his blood he purchased the church, Acts 20:28. His detractors in John 10 said of him, "You being a man, make yourself out to be God." Peter, in his great Pentecostal sermon of Acts 2, said this of Jesus, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God," Acts 2:22. So I've got here in my notes about 12 stated and distinct examples of Jesus' humanity. There are many more. These are just a sample list, if you will. First, Jesus had a man's career because, first of all, he was born of a human mother, Luke 2, 5 and 7. As the man-child, he ascended into heaven, Revelation 12, 5 and 13. He fulfilled the messianic prophecies, being the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 66:7. Second, he possessed as a man a material body and rational soul. Remember, the Gnostics were beginning to emerge in the early church right around 70 AD, and then in going up to John's, the apostles' last years on earth in the 90s AD, John was already addressing the heresy of the Gnostics who denied Jesus came in the flesh. the opening prologue of John's Gospel and 1 John, and 1 John 4 clearly affirm that Jesus had a physical human body. In fact, John says in 1 John 4, 1 through 4, that if you deny the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus, you are an antichrist. So, away with this nonsense that, oh, I can be saved if I deny Jesus as God. No, you can't. No, you cannot. And if you deny His humanity, the same obtains as well. And the first heresies, the early Christian Orthodox Church combated, were over issues concerning the person of Jesus Christ. We call them Christological issues. And again, you need to take this course on heresy that I'm teaching next week. This will really ground you in Orthodox Christology, taught in the Bible and expressed by the early church in their creeds. The creeds are subordinate to Scripture, of course, but they have a purpose and meaning, and they are part of the lifeblood of the church. And when it comes to defining the humanity and deity of Christ and properly understanding His two natures, this is where that comes in. Jesus possessed as a man a material body and a rational soul. He was the same as any other man. Matthew 26, 38, Luke 24, 39. Third, Jesus was subject to the laws of human development like the rest of us are. He was born. He grew like every other child in wisdom and stature. Naturally, as any other child born into this world, Luke 2, 40. Jesus grew by direct and definite effort, Luke 2:52. He was tempted and learned obedience by the things which He suffered, Luke 2:51, Hebrews 2:10. Fourth, Jesus had the bodily and spiritual faculties and emotions of a man. Now, when I say man here, I mean human being. We read of Him in the Gospels as being hungry, thirsty, weary, angry, sorrowful, despondent. You know, these unknowing semi-Gnostic Christians think you should always be happy and joyful if you're a Christian. You shouldn't be sad or downcast. That's not biblical. Jesus was so depressed about what was coming before Him at the cross that He said in the Garden of Gethsemane to His disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." So these health and wealth happy false teachers of their Gospel, you ought to see them try to do exegetical gymnastics around that one. Jesus was depressed, even unto death, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So for those of you who struggle with depression, He knows what you feel like because He's been there. So yes, He had the bodily and spiritual faculties and emotions of a man. And He asked for prayer by His disciples when He was going through the unfathomable sufferings in the Garden of Eden, realizing that He, a holy, perfect being as God, would receive the unmitigated wrath of His Father for every sin humanity committed. He would suffer for the sins of mankind. Every foul and fetid sin you could think of. Let that thought take a hold of you. Fifth, Jesus could hold, as man, He could hold fellowship with men and communion with God and man. Remember when the temple guard were sent to arrest Jesus, they were so overcome by His revolutionary and unique words that they came back and the Pharisees, "Why haven't you brought Him?" And what was their answer? "Never man spake like this man," John 7:46, either to man or God. He never spake like any other. Sixth, Jesus suffered and died. He sweated blood. He gave up His spirit as the man of sorrows. Luke 22:44, John 19:30, Isaiah 53. Seven, Jesus also impressed others as being a man. They counted Him an uncommon man, but still a manly man with a real human touch. John 9:16 and 24. He healed the man that was born blind. And Jesus emphasized His messianic humanity to that guy. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man, now seeing, said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And that John 9, one of these days I'll preach on that chapter. And because there are two parallel miracles occurring there with the blind man. The greater miracle is the fact that, yeah, he had his physical sight restored, but he had his spiritual sight restored because he could see Jesus as Savior, and thus he was saved. And so Jesus said, you're seeing him. It is he that is speaking to you. And the blind man confessed in the deity of Jesus when he said, Lord, I believe. And it says in the text in John 9 that he fell down and worshiped Jesus. So again, here's another instance in Scripture where the deity of Christ is affirmed by someone who experienced and encountered the Lord Jesus. Eighth, Jesus called himself a man that has told you the truth. John 8:40. And the Son of Man, but never as a son of man, for he had no human father. Matthew 8:20, 1 Timothy 2:5. Ninth, Jesus was the world's only perfect man. Free from hereditary depravity or actual sin passed down through Adam, Jesus lived the perfect life. He who knew no sin became a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was separate from sinners because he himself was sinless, Hebrews 4:15. Thus, Jesus presented an ideal or pattern for all men in relation to both God and man to follow, 1 Peter 1:21. Tenth, Jesus was presented in some point of likeness or contrast with other men, namely with the world's first Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:21, 45-49, and with Solomon and others, declaring himself to be greater than they. Eleventh, Jesus became and is the God-man. The great mystery of our finite minds cannot fully comprehend the fact that Jesus was one person having two distinct natures united in him, namely a divine nature and a human nature. These two natures were joined, yet distinct, yet united. In him, God became man or manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. And Jesus' career among men reveals two things no reader of the gospel can miss. First, his deity never effaced his humanity. His deity never canceled out or negated his humanity. Second, his humanity did not degrade or nullify his deity. The perfect harmony and coexistence between his two natures is seen by some of his miracles. And likewise in his dealings with those who crossed his path. As the man, he was weary and thirsty and asked for a drink from the woman at the well. But as God, he revealed his omniscience when he unveiled the woman's dark past of sexual immorality. And yet her aspirations were that she caught a glimpse of the Messiah in her presence. She said, come see a man which told all things that I ever did, this indeed is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. John 4:29 and 42. As the man, Jesus was fatigued through his arduous labors and needed a necessary sleep and found a bed in the boat belonging to his disciples. But you know the story. A storm arose suddenly on the lake Kinneret, which had no effect on the sleeping Christ. And the disciples, fearing a disaster, that their boat would sink, they awoke their august passenger with a cry, Master, do you not care that we perish? I like what Herbert Lockyer says in his great book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible, concerning this incident. He says, there are two phrases in this incident. We can combine the storm arose and he arose. With the rising of the storm, there was the rising of the Savior, who is an ever-present help in time of trouble, Psalm 46:1. So great was the effect of the sudden change from turbulent to tranquility that the relieved and awestruck disciples said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, it had to obey him, for he made them. These and other instances clearly prove that Jesus appeared as God's perfect man and as man's perfect God, and that he proved himself to be a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, Acts 2:22-24. As the man, Jesus knows all about our human needs, and as God, folks, he can meet every one of those needs. Finally, 12, Jesus' union of two natures in one person is indivisible because it is eternal. When Christ left earth for heaven at His ascension, He did not shed His humanity and revert to the totally spiritual nature He had from the dateless past. Nor did His body decay in the grave, and He rose up in a spiritual form like ether, like the heresy of Jehovah's Witnesses teach when they deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. As already indicated to us, Jesus has a glorified humanity in heaven, and He will always have that humanity forever once the incarnation took place in the virgin womb of Mary. Because Jesus is glorified humanity and God Himself, He alone is well qualified. The only one to function as intercessor between God and man, seeing that He understands both, leading us to what Paul affirmed in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so tonight, I leave with you again a rehash of these names we've looked at. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He alone can give you rest from your stress and anxiety. He alone can bring you peace, knowing that it is in His perfect work alone and not your works that you have peace, acceptance, and salvation with God. He is Lord of the dead and living. The day of your conception and your birth and the day of your death has already been recorded and written in God's book. And as a believer, His death, your death is in His hands, and blessed in His sight are the death of His saints. He is Lord and Savior. He is Lord, is capable of saving. Because He is Lord, He is able to save. Thus, Jesus is both Lord and Savior. He is Lord our righteousness. The only way you and I can stand accepted, approved, and right with God is with the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself, clothed with His robes of righteousness and no other. And lastly, Jesus is indeed man. He is fully and substantially human as you and I are, and therefore He can identify and empathize with the trials, tribulations, and struggles we go through, knowing He's there to be our triumphant succor, our help in time of trouble. So come to Him now. You not only accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, but all the things He is by which these titles bear out in their variegated realities. All of these, when you accept Jesus, become a reality in your life. And He is those things, whether you accept Him or not. Better to have Him as these things than as your judge on Judgment Day, when all the wicked will face this great judge and be condemned and punished for the sins they committed in their unbelief and rejection of Him. But it need not be so with you, sinner. Come to Him now and believe upon Him for salvation. And you will find these titles and names not to be mere words vocalized or written on a page, but you will find them to be the blessed realities of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.